Well, we continue this morning through our series through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We call this series Identified because it points us in the first three chapters to who we are in Christ as believers, and then in chapters 4 through 6 to how we are then to live in response to what God has done. So God has made us to be something in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. How do we eagerly embrace and cooperate with that and seek to continue to grow and change? That's chapters 4 through 6, and we're now in the beginning of chapter 6. We've been focusing on our next word of who we are. So what is our identity in Christ? Well, we are submitted. We've been going over that for over a month now. We are submitted. And today we're going to consider how we are submitted in willing service. Submitted in willing service. Verses 5 through 9 are the third of three little sections of teaching of how Christian submission is supposed to show up in household relationships, or maybe even in this section extending beyond household relationships. What does Christian submission look like? And so we've had three different pairs of one who is in authority and those who are under that authority and how that relationship is supposed to work. So we considered wives and husbands, how a wife is supposed to submit to her husband's leadership in their marriage, and at the same time how the husband is supposed to sacrificially love his wife. Then we considered how children are to obey their parents, and how parents are to lead those children in a way that does not provoke them to anger. And our third authority relationship is masters and slaves, or masters and servants. So we're going to consider today how slaves or bondservants, or really employees in general, are to submit to those who they are working for. And then next week we'll consider how those who are in authority in those employment relationships are supposed to interact with those who are working for them. So, submitted to willing service will focus on those who are working for someone. So I'd like to begin by asking the question, why do you do the work that you do? Why do you do the work that you do? And most specifically, this would refer to vocational work, working for a boss or for someone. So maybe your mind is drawn to the work you're doing now. Maybe your mind is drawn to work that you have done in the past. Maybe your mind is drawn toward a job you would like to have. I'm referring here, though, both to a traditional job working for an employer and to work that you do as your own boss or even within your own household. We tend to have work separated into compartments in our Western society now in a way that they would not have been for Paul's earliest audience. The work that people did, their vocation was often within their household and inseparably connected with their household. You often did not have a person who went to a job, so to speak. In fact, there was much more of a household economy where a household worked together to support the needs of the household, and different people would have different roles within that household. So beyond just thinking of a job, I'd like you to apply this passage with regard to any work that you do, whether you are looking for that job, whether you're in it, whether you're retired, whether the work you do is inside your home or outside of it. Why do you do the work that you do? Perhaps it's to provide for your own needs and the needs of any who are in your care. It's a great blessing if, in addition to that, you can do this work because you love it. And you would want to do it, even if you weren't being paid by it, even if it wasn't specifically supporting your family. It's a blessing to have a job that you love. So you probably do the work that you do because in some way it's rewarding, maybe very rewarding. Another question. Why do you do that work in the way that you do it? I hope that the work that you do giving your best effort and trying to do a good job. So you're working hard and you're trying to work well. So why do you do that work the way that you do it? Well, if someone really doesn't care about their job, maybe the reason is it doesn't matter to them. Maybe it doesn't seem to matter to others. Maybe they're working for someone who doesn't seem to notice whether they do good work or poor work. Maybe they do the work the way that they do it just because they don't want to get in trouble with the boss. So those I would say would be some more negative motivations. They're not the best motivations, but there are some good motivations. So positively, why do you do the work the way that you do it? Maybe it's because you want to care well for your loved ones or your clients or your customers. You want to take good care of them. Maybe it's because you want to be a blessing to those who you are working for, those who are over you. Maybe you want to earn a promotion or move up in your line of work. Maybe you want to be a good coworker who's a blessing to those who work alongside of you. Or you simply just want to feel a sense of accomplishment. These are all positive reasons for which a person does the work they do in the way that they do it. And again, it's largely about reward. There's a benefit associated with working in that particular way. Now, many of the things I've talked about aren't bad reasons for working and for why we work. But there is a better reason. A reason that must be foundational. A reason that for the believer in Jesus Christ can be foundational and in fact must. And it also relates to a reward, a benefit. If this reward is there, if this ultimate reason is there for a believer, it will both cause those other motivations to kind of pale in comparison. They won't seem quite as big anymore. And at the same time, it will increase the joy in those other motivations. If this first thing comes first, those other good motivations will become even more sweet because they'll be oriented in their right place. Once again, this ultimate motivation is about reward. And so you might take note of our central theme on the back of your bulletins. It's printed in the sermon notes. Christians work well because Jesus is our ultimate master. Christians work well because Jesus is our ultimate master. And it is working for this master that is our ultimate reward and motivation. We're going to consider two questions. But I'm not going to try to go all the way through one question and then all the way through the other. So I've just written those also in your bulletin notes, but they won't necessarily be thoroughly considered in that order. The two questions are, if Christians work well because Jesus is our ultimate master, first of all, what is good work? According to this passage, what does it look like to work well? And then secondly, how is Jesus our ultimate master? What does that actually mean? I hope we would agree with it as a general truth, but what does that actually mean? And those two questions, we'll find out, are really inseparably connected. Basically, what we're going to see is that good work, verse 5, is done reverently. Good work, verse 6, is work that's done sincerely. Good work, verse 7, is work that is done eagerly. And good work, verse 8, is done for a reward. And what does it mean for Jesus to be our ultimate master? Well, We'll see what that looks like as we go through. First of all, we need to begin by taking note of the word slaves and what it means here in this passage. I'm just going to read the passage one more time. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, the word slaves is tremendously contextually charged in America. It's hard to consider slavery really as anything positive at all as we look back in American history. But in first century Ephesus, the idea of one person's right to own another as a slave would have been culturally accepted. It had been accepted within the Greek Empire, it had been accepted within the Roman Empire. Slaves were considered to be the personal property with which the master could do as he pleased, and they just kind of accepted this, generally speaking, as a part of ordered society. Now, certainly there were abuses. There were times in which slaves' lives were made much worse because of being owned by someone else. And we could go through all kind of anecdotes. One that struck me studying this week was the story of how Augustus Caesar once had a slave crucified for killing a pet bird. The punishment did not fit the crime. But because this slave was thought to be owned by this owner, then he was allowed to do what he wanted. But the average slave was not treated as badly as we might imagine. By the way, kids, I forgot to mention this earlier. If you're looking for an idea for a picture to draw, you can just draw a picture of yourself doing a job that you think you might like to have someday. What work do you like to do? Or what work might you like to have as a job someday? That would be a picture that I would enjoy seeing after the service, and others would too. All right. A person could become a slave in various ways in the Roman Empire. They could become a slave by birth, being born to someone who was a slave. They could be inherited by someone who had owned the slave and passed it on to someone else, passed them on to someone else. They could be captured in war. This was pretty common in those days for a conquering army to take slaves with them from the conquered land to be brought back to serve. A child could be orphaned and have no one to take care of them, and so someone would buy them as a slave. Also, it was common for someone to become a slave because they had incurred a debt that they could not pay, and so they were bought by that master until they had paid off their debt. And once they had done a term of service that was considered to be equal to the debt, then they would be set free. Additionally, people would often sell themselves as slaves, not because they had a debt, but because they wanted to associate themselves with someone else who was in a higher station in life. And then by association with that person and working with them, they hoped to improve their own station. So a lowly person who was willing to work would perhaps approach someone who was well off and say, "Hey, if I work for you for 7 years, and then will you then set me free? I would willingly be your slave, and I'll work hard for you. You teach me your way of life." And so a person could actually advance their station in life through slavery. And there were other ways a person could become a slave as well. Slaves were, at one point, up to about 35% of the Roman population. So that's a huge percentage of the population of the Roman Empire. And then there's some ways in which this slavery in the Roman Empire would have been different as well from what we're familiar with in our own American history. Slaves in the Roman Empire were not predominantly any one ethnicity. They really could be of any ethnicity. So there was not the ethnic component. And these slaves were situated in many different situations in life. They could be all the way at the bottom, you might say, of the social strata as hard laborers, just ordinary laborers, or they could be teachers, they could be doctors, they could be philosophers. In fact, the Roman governor Felix, with whom Paul interacts in Acts 23 and 24, had once been a slave and had been advanced to the point of being a governor in the Roman Empire. As Roman culture deteriorated, there came to be a significant distaste for doing work, really of any kind, on the part of a lot of people. And so even a lot of the skilled professional work that you might have thought would have been done by the elites in the culture actually now had been passed off in Rome as that city's life and empire's life went along to slaves. And so the work these slaves were doing was not necessarily just the menial work. It was the work of art, it was the work of science, the work of medicine. And they were able to significantly advance their station in life many times within their sphere of work as slaves. Many times a slave was even able to own other slaves while they themselves were still a slave of someone else. And by New Testament times, in which Paul was writing, not because of the influence of the gospel, but just because of social trends within Rome, slaves were almost universally freed by age 30. So to have a slave who worked for you into old age and then died as your slave was not actually all that common. So in Rome, a slave wasn't the lowest person on the totem pole socially. These were the common day laborers who weren't owned by anybody, and they would sit out in the marketplace waiting, hoping someone would hire them for the day. Those were the people on the bottom. Slaves had a generally more secure position in life, with generally more hope of advancement. So you can see how this condition translates fairly well to employment in our days. Because in employment, you're considered to have kind of an agreement that you're going to work for someone. Usually there's a term for how long you're going to work for them. Slavery in the Roman Empire was considered unfortunate, perhaps. It would be better if a person wasn't owned by someone else. But it wasn't considered particularly immoral. It wasn't ideal, but they didn't consider it to be wrong. And so I just wanted to give that context for when Paul addresses slaves, this is who he's talking to. Some of them would have worked and lived in conditions similar to with what we're familiar with in America's past. But not all of them. Additionally, just as a side note, many slaves in America's past lived in conditions more similar to the ones that I'm describing in the Roman Empire as well. So we just need to consider this carefully. One reason I want to mention this, though, what slavery actually was in the Roman Empire, is that this passage was used in America's past by those who wanted to justify very cruel forms of slavery. Passages like this were used to say, hey, you're supposed to obey your earthly masters. You have no business trying to get out of this condition of slavery. It was used to justify the African slave trade in all its various manifestations. And if you understand what Paul was talking about here, it just doesn't overlap completely. This is not a passage that's used to justify oppression of one person or one group of people by others, or mistreatment. We'll see that even as the passage goes along. We'll look at that, especially next week. Paul is wanting to describe how knowing Jesus, having him as one's master, changes how someone interacts with their earthly master and with those who are under them in the earth. Nowhere in this passage does Paul affirm the legitimacy of the institution of slavery, as he does with the institution of marriage and parenting. However, he also doesn't directly confront the practice of slavery. Priority number one for Paul was to reorient people under God, to bring them to know Christ as their Savior. And only then, when that happened, could their reorientation with each other be lasting and positively fruitful. But Paul did need to specifically address this relationship. He didn't spend all his time just talking about Jesus as our Savior and Jesus as our Master ruling from heaven. He needed to make some specific applications of how that affects life for Christians. So he's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have been made new by the Holy Spirit being in them, pointing them to Jesus as their Savior and King. And with that new identity, there is now a new way in which they can live to each other. So Paul's mission was not to speak to the whole Roman Empire. His mission was to speak to Christians. There's some reasons that he needed to write this. The Christian truths that were being taught in places like Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi, you know, so many of the cities mentioned in Scripture and others, these Christian truths would have challenged the paradigm of slaves and masters in the Roman Empire in a few different ways. Ways that could destabilize their relationships with each other. And Paul wants to avoid this. First of all, believing slaves and servants, believing slaves and servants, yes, were being taught that they had a new master in Jesus, a new master to whom they owed greater loyalty than was owed to their earthly masters. And so they might have been tempted to think, well, I have a new master, why do I need to follow and obey you? So they could have used their Christian faith as an excuse for rebellion. Second, these slaves were also learning that they had a dignity in Christ that they had perhaps never dreamed of. They were learning that they were children of the one true God, that they were to inherit eternity, that eternal life awaited them, that they were adopted as joint heirs with Christ. If believers, they were actually seated in a spiritual way in the heavenly places in Christ, who is far above all rulers and authorities and dominions. They were learning that they would one day, with Christ, rule the earth. So how did that fit with their current position as slaves? Were they to throw that off? Additionally, it was quite possible that within the Christian church, some spiritually mature slaves and bondservants would now find themselves in a position of church leadership over their earthly master, who had not been appointed to the same position of leadership in the church. You can imagine how that would affect civil life. What a strange dynamic to be a slave of someone, but then be responsible for leading them spiritually and feeding their soul in the life of the Christian church? Was that to lead them to then be less submissive within their civil life as a slave? What allegiance, if any, did the slave, the Christian slave, still owe to his earthly master or her earthly master? That's the kind of dilemma, the kind of question that a slave might ask. And as one man put it, Paul is going to emphasize that regeneration, new life in Jesus, does not alter the slave-master distinction. It does not ultimately mean that everything about your life changes, such as your marriage relationship, your relationship to your parent or child, and in this case, your employment. Some of those things stay the same, but then they are transformed by Jesus. The institution remains. How you live it is what has changed. And that's what Paul is going to focus on. Now, this may seem detached. It may seem very disconnected from the lives that we live, because none of us are owned by someone else. You're not the property of someone with which they are legally allowed to do what they want as if you were a piece of machinery. That's the way it was in the Roman Empire. So, when we're talking about how they might have struggled with the temptation to think that they could throw off authority because they were in Christ, how does that connect to us? Well, I think it's actually very helpful, because many professing Christians have taken an attitude toward their secular work, normal work out in the world, that, well, if it was spiritual work, if it was obvious Christian ministry, then I'd be more enthusiastic about it. But I'm just upholstering furniture. I'm just serving people lunch. On down the list. If it was more spiritual, then I would work harder. But actually, what Paul argues here, in fact, what God argues, is that the opposite should be our mindset. Jesus being my master makes all my work Christian ministry. I am in Christ. I am part of the body of Christ. His Holy Spirit dwells in me. In fact, all of life is worship. And so there's not this higher plane of work for the really spiritual people doing ministry, and then all the rest of the drudgery that we have to do. No, all of our work is work that in fact Jesus is doing through us as we are his body. Oh, how that transforms our perspective on things that we do in our home or outside of the home. Any good work that we do, any work that is done in faithfulness, in fulfilling our responsibilities in life and as part of taking dominion of the earth, is good work that we do with Jesus. And so, in verse number 5, Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. The word obey there refers to having a disposition to do what you hear. So, what you are told to do flows into exactly what you do. You are under what you hear, what you are told to do. That's the word obey. So, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, this fear and trembling, I don't believe, is fear and trembling toward the master. Because in other places, masters are going to be told not to be a fearsome, threatening influence with their slaves. Instead, the fear and trembling is directed toward our new master, Jesus, who placed us under the earthly master. It is, and the word fear here doesn't necessarily mean terror. That Greek word can kind of be understood on a spectrum, on which one side would be terror, and on the other side it would be reverence. And I think Paul is referring to the reverence side of that spectrum. So, slaves, obey your earthly masters with reverence and trembling. So there's definitely a seriousness in the mindset. But it is a mindset of worship, not of the master, but a worship of Jesus, the heavenly master. Paul uses this same phrase, fear and trembling, in Philippians 2, verses 10 through 13, where he talks about how gloriously exalted Jesus is and then how we are to live in response. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So a person is supposed to live in a way that corresponds to having been saved by God and do it with fear and trembling. And then verse 13 clarifies that. God is working in you both to will and to work, to desire and to do for His good pleasure. So the fear and trembling is done in response to the tremendous opportunity that I can live in a way that delights God. At one time, as a slave to sin, under the death penalty for my sin, I could not please God. I deserved eternal wrath. And even my self-centered efforts to bring myself into good standing with God on my own merits were actually arrogant and deserved punishment as well. But now, because Jesus has died in my place, and I have by faith trusted Him as God's atoning sacrifice for sin, and I have trusted Him as my King and the Lord of my life, because of that, now God is delighted in what I do in service to Him. And if that's not a reason for fear and trembling, and a reason for reverence, if that doesn't change how we do what we do, we fail to appreciate the change that has happened in our eternal state. Our work is part of our worship, which is why Paul says, you serve your earthly master with fear and trembling. That's directed toward Jesus. With a sincere heart, as you would Jesus Christ, or as you would Christ. Paul said a similar thing to slaves in the city of Colossae, in Colossians 3, starting in verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. As always, in all areas of life, it is only when we get our lives oriented in the proper perspective under Jesus Christ that our lives can then really become straightened out in all the other ways that they need to. It is in worship of Him that we are changed. I love the quote that I heard, and I can't remember where I heard it from now, that says something along the lines of, You didn't act your way into sin, and you can't act your way out of it. You worshipped your way into sin, and you must worship your way out of it. Because ultimately, any sin is a problem of worship before it's a problem of action. It's a problem of what we love before it's a problem of what we do. And so, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, focusing on loving Jesus above all else. That's the gist. But what Paul is also saying is that while we must serve our earthly masters with fear and trembling toward Christ, we can't then disconnect that service to Christ from service to our earthly masters. Obedience to others is a necessary subset of our obedience to God. And we can't say that we are obeying God if we are not appropriately obeying those other authorities God has put over us, in this passage, those for whom we work. What Jesus is saying here is, you serve me well by serving your earthly masters well. It's a very common frustration, and an unfortunately misplaced frustration, I think, most of the time, for believers to think, to live in a sense of frustration because they'd like to do more for the Lord, meaning they'd like to do the more obviously spiritual ministry kinds of things. They'd like to spend more time specifically talking to people about Jesus, or investing in relationships in their church, or teaching others God's word, or whatever. They might feel jealous of, in a way, maybe jealous isn't the right word, but they feel like they've missed out if they're not a missionary in a foreign land somewhere. Missed out on their real opportunity for worship. But Jesus is saying, no, for most people, the way I want you to serve me well is by serving your earthly masters well. Live your normal life, but do it for me. And on the flip side, you can't claim to really be a servant of Jesus if you aren't a servant at work. And remember, by work, I'm talking about work outside the home, work inside the home. Work that you do for others, and even work that you do as your own boss, so to speak. You can't claim to really be a servant of Jesus if you aren't a servant at work. So this passage applies, I think, even outside of the immediate authority context. So authority is at the heart of this section, from Ephesians 5:22 to Ephesians 6:9. It's talking about submission. Ultimately, it's about relationships where there's someone in authority and someone under that authority. But I think the truths apply even outside of those immediate authority relationships. And this principle where we serve Jesus by serving others also applies when you are cooking someone a meal. You're cleaning, or you're cooking the meal for Jesus. When you're cleaning a house, you're cleaning the house for Jesus. The same when you're shoveling snow or moving furniture or teaching students or changing diapers or filling a customer's order. You're doing it for Jesus. And so, what a joy it is to know that my relationship with Christ is not somehow disconnected from most of my life, and then it's maybe just Sundays, or maybe just my quiet time in the morning that's actually my time with Jesus. No, my whole day is time with Jesus. And Paul is wanting to fill the lives of these slaves with joy, knowing that he is with them and they're working for him throughout the day. He also wants us to understand that the way we work is a test of our heart. Our work reflects our spiritual life, as one man put it. Obeying earthly authorities is part of our spiritual training from God. And part of what that spiritual training involves is that it shows us where we are with the Lord. In the areas where we are weak in following the authority of our earthly masters, we must carefully consider how that reflects being weak in following our heavenly master. And so, Paul says in verse 5, slaves are to follow their masters with a sincere heart as they would Christ. So with the same devotion that they would if it was Jesus with whom they were working, for whom they were working, because they are. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Sincerity of heart here, verse 5, is literally single-hearted. So, do your work single-heartedly. And it indicates having an undivided interest in serving well. What this means is that while a slave was at work for his or her master, his whole focus was supposed to be on blessing that master and working well, as if it was Jesus right before him. He wasn't supposed to be sitting there thinking, oh, if I could just get around to serving Jesus, but I'm stuck serving this guy. No, that's not how the Lord looks at it. A servant was to be single-hearted. He wasn't supposed to have to be externally with his or her body doing service for his earthly master while actually on the inside being intent on serving himself or someone else. Wholehearted devotion to the one for whom you are working, because in reality the one for whom you are working is Jesus. Now, this might be a foreign idea for us in an age where company loyalty, either direction, seems to have become very low. Employers don't have the same loyalty to their employees as it used to be, it doesn't seem. And employees don't have the same loyalty to their employers. A person is quick to jump to another job that seems like it's going to serve them better. And companies all the time are cutting benefits and cutting corners to try to increase their bottom line. Both employees and employers tend to be using each other. And they only stay in the relationship for as long as one considers this arrangement to be personally advantageous. And when it's not advantageous anymore, the person leaves or the company lets them go. That's not the wholehearted devotion that's in mind here. Working with a sincere heart is that while you are doing that work, you are all in doing that work. I wonder, do you spend your work time preoccupied with how you can do well by the people with whom and for whom you're working? That's what captures your mind while you're working. How can I work as well as possible? That would be a sincere heart. That would be single-hearted work. Or do you spend your work time preoccupied with life outside of that work? You can't wait to do the next thing. You can't wait to get home. You can't wait to get to your hobby, or you can't wait to get to the more enjoyable part of work that comes next. Remember that what really holds life together for the believer is that his or her ultimate focus isn't on the earthly object, but it's on Jesus. If I remember that I'm working for Jesus, then that next thing that I want to do isn't any more for him than this thing that I want to do, or that I have in front of me. And I give my whole heart to this, then I give my whole heart to this. Paul says in verse 6 that we don't do this by way of eye service as people pleasers. We're not just trying to look like good workers, not just trying to appear to be something we aren't. I think avoiding eye service means a couple different things. One, it means we don't pretend to be harder workers than we really are. When the boss is around, we're busy. When the boss isn't around, we do as little as possible. That's obviously not what God is talking about. We can't work that way. I also think it means that we can't settle for being externally busy but have hearts that are resenting the work that we're doing. Eye service as people pleasers would mean I look like I'm a good servant on the outside, but on the inside, I can't wait to get away from you, Master. Neither one of those fits with the description that God is giving here. I love how the analogy one man gave. He said, the way people often work is analogous to a gymnasium full of grade schoolers during gym class doing push-ups. Okay, you've got some who really like the push-ups, so they're going to try to do them as well as they possibly can. They're going to have good form, keep their body straight, have their hands in the right place, snapping out these push-ups. And there's going to be other people who are just moving their head up and down or wiggling the body somehow. Or anytime the gym teacher turns around, they lay down and stop doing push-ups until the teacher looks back. Widely varied participation. As believers, we are the ones doing our best to keep our body straight, toes on the floor, good form, working hard. Doing the will of God from the heart. And we do this with a good will. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. So God continues to put the focus on our heart in how we work. It's not enough to just be going through the right external motions. What God is not just looking on the outside. When our heavenly master looks at us, he sees right into our heart. And whether we are humbly serving or whether we're internally bristling. It's interesting here that every verse in Ephesians 6 that's directed towards slaves makes some statement about serving earthly masters as willingly as if they were Christ himself. Verse 5, as you would Christ. Verse 6, as servants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, knowing that he will receive back from the Lord. It's ultimately all about Jesus. And what this means is that our service and our willingness of heart doesn't need to be based on who the earthly master is. We're not confined to serving this way only when we have a good boss. This opportunity for joyful worship is there even when we have a bad one. The service isn't based on who the earthly masters are, but who King Jesus is. It's not based on how deserving they are of our service, but on how deserving he is of our service. What Jesus is saying is that if we want to show our reverence to him, we are supposed to direct that attitude toward our earthly masters. That can be hard to swallow when a person is serving a difficult master. But God gives the strength. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 20, and ask you, as I read, to avoid the temptation to immediately explain away in your mind how this passage doesn't really apply to you with whatever authority you have and don't like. Okay? If we make a habit of explaining away uncomfortable passages, we are playing with hellfire. We need to make a habit of humbling ourselves under uncomfortable passages and having God instruct our heart. So, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So right away he goes to political leadership, but when he says every human institution, we're going to see he's also talking about in our employment. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. With all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So it is God's power at work in your life when, remembering who God is, you can endure unjust sorrows. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, there's a phrase in that passage in verse 16 that just didn't make sense to me at first. I'm going to read verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What does it mean to live as people who are free in that context? It just didn't make sense at first. And then I compared it with our current sermon text, which is teaching similar attitude. And I think it's related to verse 7's rendering service with a good will, good-heartedly, with an honest, good heart toward this person, even if they're a bad person who you're serving. Here's why it didn't make sense, though. Many of these people were slaves, owing to no choice of their own. So how are they supposed to live as people who are free? Here in Ephesians, they are told that they can still make a choice to serve, as opposed to being forced into it begrudgingly. So, externally, they're going to have to be doing this work. They can either be forced every step of the way, that's slavery, or recognizing Jesus has put me in this position, I can say, I choose to do this work as well as I can. Then they're not being forced to do it. They're doing it in freedom under Christ. Does that make sense? And so while their external situation might not have changed, their heart condition changed entirely. In so doing, they would experience a kind of freedom that even their masters might not even know. The freedom to willingly embrace their place in life that God had ordained. The freedom to claim this life as their sphere of service to Him. And that is true freedom. Now, no, we're not talking at all about the civil propriety of slavery as an institution. We're talking about what's going on in the hearts of people within that institution. There's one more passage I want to go to, and we're heading toward wrapping up here. In this next passage, as we continue to think about the heart of things, notice that the distinction in this next passage isn't that bad masters are the exception, where they might be the ones you didn't have to serve. Instead, good Christian masters are said not to be the exception. So listen to this. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 to 2. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So notice, Paul is not saying in these passages, if you put them together, you're responsible to serve well unless your master is bad. In fact, what he was more concerned about was that these slaves would say, my master is good, therefore I have reason to kind of slack off, because we're actually brothers in Christ, and he or she is not any better than me. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, so I'm more their equal, right? Paul's wanting to clarify, actually, no, you're still in your position of needing to work hard for them. So the idea of being freed from this heartfelt devotion because of a bad master is just entirely absent in God's perspective on things. Let me close with this. We've been considering how Christians work well because Jesus is our ultimate master. Christians work well because Jesus is our ultimate master. What we didn't get to, what we'll get to next week, is how there is a reward both for a good master and a good slave. That is the ultimate motivation. But I want to close by mentioning one other motivation that Paul does not specifically mention in this passage. As we worship God within our heart, as we worship Jesus in our work, we are going to be pointing to his beauty for those around us who are watching. There was a pastor and teacher named Harold John Ockingay. He lived and ministered more in the earlier half of the 1900s. He pastored Park Street Church in Boston and was a founding president of both Fuller and Gordon Conwell seminaries. Back before World War II, he was invited to preach in Poland. And while there in Poland, he was invited away from his teaching engagement to visit the 1,300-acre estate of a prince named Karol Radziwill. So he's a landowner with many people working under him in pre-World War II Poland. And as they were touring the estate, the prince pointed out to Mr. Ockingay, "You see that young man over there?" And his gaze was drawn toward a man who was working with a dignity in his disposition and an enthusiasm that was uncommon to the other workers around him. The prince said, "He's the best worker in my estate. And it was due to him that I invited you here today." And then the prince went on to clarify to the preacher that a religion that could change a man's ethics, like Christianity had changed this young man who was working for him, was a religion about which he had to know. So it was the work of this servant on his estate that had made him say, "I got to chase down another Christian. I got to chase down a pastor and learn something about this, because there's something genuine going on here." That same opportunity is there before us, whether we are in our home with our children. Would our kids say, "I want to know my mom my dad's Savior, because I see the difference He makes in them, or in your place of work, or with others with whom you interact. Christians work well because Jesus is our ultimate Master. So our God, the point is obvious for us. Guard us from just working externally for people, for those around us, though that is good. But let our work for them ultimately be directed through them to You. We thank You for the privilege of the freedom and joy that You give us in whatever station we have, if we direct the work toward You. And we thank You for the privilege of pointing others to You, the One who has made us new by how we work. So continue to transform us, please, by Your grace. Apply this passage specifically to us in the ways that each one of us needs. And we ask through Jesus. Amen.